years now in vocational ministry, my wife Tricia and three kids. And something to fully disclose to you guys, I am a sinner. Years ago, I was at a grocery store when I was in my 20s and in my peak physical condition. It's been a very slow slide since then. I was at the grocery store, and I always find returning carts to be a very hassless thing, but I have a friend who believes that if you don't return your cart, you're the worst person on the planet. And so what I would do is kind of my compromise is I would just carry everything. So I'd fill my cart with groceries, and then I'd hold the milk jugs in my hands and line my arms with shopping bags and make it out to my car. And as I was loading all these into my car one day, I noticed coming out of the grocery store this elderly lady who had a cane in one hand and two very heavy bags in the other, and she was really struggling to get these to her vehicle. It was winter, it was icy out. I got concerned, and I thought, someone should go over there and help her. And then I got in my car, and I drove away. And about 2 minutes down the road, I'm thinking, why did I not take the 2 minutes it would have taken to help her? Why didn't I do that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a verse in the Bible that's very common, and it teaches us in the Bible that we live in a sinful and broken world and that we are sinful and broken people. This is a well-known verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it has a core message to Christianity because it acknowledges that sin. But my question is, how does this truth affect our lives and the way we interact with ourselves and with each other? I once told the story about not helping the lady with groceries in the middle of a sermon, and I was preaching out of the book of James, where James mentions, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, that is a sin. And I was preaching on this verse, and I used this illustration about this grocery store experience, and afterwards, later that week, someone in my church came up to me, and they said, you shouldn't tell that story from the pulpit. You're a pastor. You're supposed to be a leader, and stories like that undermine you as an example to others. While later, I was having a Q&A with people, and they were asking me questions, and one of them asked, what is one of your weaknesses? And I thought back to when I was in college, and I took a personality test that I had to take in a leadership class, and this was a personality test that was not looking for your strengths, but looking for your weaknesses. And when I finished the test, the results came back that I was a codependent narcissist, which means you think you're great, and you need people to tell you. I've grown a lot since then. Now I'm content merely knowing I'm great. Now, I made that same joke, told that same story. Later that week, same individual came to me and said he did not appreciate that because it was, I'm supposed to be there. So it's the example. If I talk about I'm a man with pride, that undermines me as a Christian leader and example. Now, he had a point. I disagreed with his point, but he had a point. He grew up in a specific cultural viewpoint of what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to be a Christian leader. This is indicative of a larger problem that many churches in different places have where we have to hide our sin, we have to cover it up and not really expose it. We have to prop ourselves up and wear masks. But this verse from Paul that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we use it for evangelism, but we forget the need for this verse and this truth after conversion as well. That it isn't just up to accepting Christ that we are sinners, it's after the fact as well. People make mistakes, leaders make mistakes. Do we accept that truth, or do we try and hide it? We live in a world right now where our secular culture is moving more and more in a direction where people are being reduced to their worst thoughts and their worst moments. That if you post something online 15 years ago, that's who you are today. That is the way that the culture moves to label us by the worst things we've done. Should the church not be something different? Should it not have a different message and a different story to teach people? This mentality of hiding sin is so strong because it causes us to wear masks when we feel the shame of it. To come to church as though nothing is going on behind the scenes, as though we're on a good path managing our struggles, because if we aren't, people may be disappointed or upset or even shocked at who we are and what we've done. And so we put these masks on and we hide it and we don't talk about it. And this mentality gives sin so much power as it leads to isolation and shame, and we feel cut off from people around us. But the scriptures give us a better path, a path that removes those masks and removes the power of sin and brings us deeper into an abundant life that Jesus told us about. If you have Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. If you want to use the little book in front of you, it's on page 209 in there. It's 1 John chapter 1. And I want to read some verses to you in a moment here, but first I want to give some context to the book of 1 John. This is one of the last books written for the Bible, 1 John. Early estimates for this book being written are around 90 AD, with some even thinking it may have been written as late as 105 AD, which is almost 60 to 75 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the church has been around for a while at this point. It has developed quite a bit. The church is not in its infancy still, so to speak. You've had second, third generations of leaders beginning to rise up in the church, and those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus and saw his ministry firsthand are going to be very few and far between at this point in the church's life. And so now you have almost all the apostles have passed away, and all those original leaders have passed away, and the church is trying to move forward without them, without that direct influence, and navigate things. And as you can imagine, a lot of weird, creepy, wrong sects were beginning to pop up in there. These groups of people that were teaching wrong things, misunderstanding Jesus, and leading people astray. One in particular was a misunderstanding of exactly how the cross deals with sin. There was a group at the time that were teaching that when you become a Christian, when you accept Jesus and he cleanses you of your sin, after that, they would really be confused about what do we do with sin after the fact? What does it mean to sin after? And some would say, well, because Jesus died on the cross, we can just keep sinning as much as we want, and it's okay because the blood covers that up and we're forgiven, so just do whatever you want. And this is called antinomianism, and it's something that crops up in the church over and over and over again. Another side would think that, another side taught that once you are a Christian, no matter what you do, it's not sin anymore, in the sense that if I do something that was sin before, now that I'm a Christian, it's no longer sin. And it was this weird logic that basically all these were giving people an excuse to do whatever they wanted and be however they wanted and not really follow the righteous path. And these are things that John is trying to address. And he makes this clear in chapter 2, verse 26, when he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And John, his whole letter here in 1 John is, I want to bring you back into fellowship with Christ and with righteousness and lead you down on a good path. These people are completely misunderstanding the cross, and so he starts off his letter with this foundational message. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. That far in the reading of God's word this morning. Now, just a brief outline of what John is getting at here in this passage. He starts with this very important truth that there is light and there is darkness. There's a right path and there's a wrong path. And it's really important for him to establish that there is good and there is evil. And those who claim to follow Christ are people who should be on that path, moving in towards righteousness, moving towards Christ, living in the light. But that doesn't mean we're sinless and perfect. If we claim to be without sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't just go on doing whatever we want after Christ. We need to pursue him and walk with him, but we're still human. We're still going to make mistakes. And what do we do when that happens? Sin doesn't need to be the end of the story. There's opportunity to be better. There's opportunity to overcome if, he points out in here, if we confess our sins. Just a quick show of hands, who never confesses? Sorry, that joke was way too subtle, and I apologize. Get it? Because, yeah, it's fine. I want to look at three things concerning this passage today and about confession and how powerful and meaningful confession is and how I lament all the time that in a lot of churches it's become a lost practice. First off, I want to look at the importance of confession as a corporate thing, something we do with each other. Second, I want to look at the divine power of confession, and finally, why it needs to be central to a church's culture. First off, confession needs to be a corporate thing. That is something we do in community with each other. Confession is not something that's meant to be done by ourselves in our room alone, just between us and God. The scriptures through and through have people working together through processes in confession. If we were to take spiritual disciplines and categorize them, you can categorize them in different ways. Some would be internal. If we think meditation, we read through the Psalms, I meditate on your word day and night. There's different things in the scripture that it calls us to meditate and ponder. That would be a very internal thing that I'm doing in my mind and in my heart and in my spirit at the time. Some would be external, like the call to live a simpler life would be an external thing. This is a discipline of how I change the world around me and what I do. Some would be corporate and community-based, like celebration, where we surround ourselves with other people and we do it in community. Some transcend all of these, like prayer. Prayer we do internally with others and ritual and meditation. It's all over the place. Prayer is an all-encompassing discipline. Confession is something that too often we treat like an inner one, but really it needs to be practiced like a corporate one. Really, confession needs to be something we do with each other, not just on our own. Confession to God in solitude isn't pointless, but it does rob confession of a lot of its power. There's nothing wrong with going to God in your room and confessing to Him and bearing your heart and your soul to Him there in your room. That's okay, but if it's not followed up by speaking with someone else about it, it loses a lot of its power. Pastor Kevin Kim, in his online blog, gives a story of his church where he writes this. Every year at our Ash Wednesday service, people have an opportunity to write their sins on a piece of paper, fold the paper, and pin it onto a wooden cross as a reminder of Christ's forgiveness. One year, a family came to the service, and they walked through the worship experience as an entire family. When they came to the confession station, they explained to their 6-year-old son the practice of confessing their sin and writing it on the paper. So they all grabbed a sheet of paper and started writing their confessions, and he did the same. He's 6, so he started writing with large, clear block letters. The rest of his family wrote their confessions and carefully folded the sheets so no one could see the sins they had written down. They intentionally left their names off the paper as well, and they walked to the cross and they pinned their sins to it. The 6-year-old wrote, God, I'm sorry because I lie. He then signed his name, didn't fold it, and walked up to the front and pinned it to the cross. His parents asked, why didn't you put your name on it? Why did you put your name on it? Why didn't you fold it up so no one can see? And the boy responded, I wrote my name on it because I want everyone to see it, because if they know it was me, maybe they can help me stop. I love stories of children showing us things in our faith that we often forget. And I always think of Jesus, let the little ones come to me, for we're going to need to have faith like a child. And here's someone who doesn't know they're not supposed to hide their sin from other people. They don't know they're not supposed to wear this mask and act like everything's fine. This boy just went forward, I lie. I want people to know so they can help me stop. We have this culture of shame where we hide our sin. It's not polite to talk about it or ask about it, or maybe we don't want to burden other people with it. So we keep this rock laid across our shoulders and carry it on our own and struggle hard with it, especially when we don't see it in other people's lives as well, because when everyone's hiding, you think you're the only one. You think you're the only one with this rock. But in a culture of confession, when we begin to see those things, the burdens become so much lighter and sin loses so much of its power. Telling somebody about your sin is one of the most powerful steps to changing it. In the book of James, James gives a prayer for healing and a formula in James chapter 5 for praying for people to heal, for praying for people to be healed. He says, gather the elders, and he says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And that's a part I don't often see when I go to healing service and other things like that. How often when we pray for someone to be healed, do we talk about the sin in our life that's going on around us in those times? And James says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And this is a group of elders that's gathered together as well. And when you look at the biblical requirements for elders, men who are examples, leaders, guides, all the different things that elders are supposed to be able to do, this passage assumes they're going to have stuff, even with all that, to confess to each other, to sin, that even the greatest leaders among us have things they need to bring forward and lay at the cross. Confession is such an important thing to do with others because when we hide on our own, it grows and grows and becomes harder and harder. I have the wonderful privilege of working as a part-time chaplain in the federal prison by Grand Cache. And a lot of my meetings with the inmates have been some of the most fascinating lessons for me about exactly what the gospel is and how it can impact people's lives. Other times, not so much. Other times, really weird things happen. I don't know what to make of it. Anyway, so there's this guy came to me one day, and sometimes guys will come and meet with you just to vent because the chaplain, you're there to listen, and they're not looking for advice, they just want to vent. And this guy came to me one day, and he was telling me all the problems with his trial and his case, how he never should have been convicted, how evidence was put into the trial that should not have been allowed because of proper police conduct, misuses of warrants, and he had this whole legal framework why he never should have been convicted. And he was very frustrated about this, and he was having a hard time finding a lawyer who would help him with this. And as he's talking for about a half hour, going through all these details with me, and the whole time it took everything in me to not say, but did you do it? Because at no point did he actually come out and say he didn't do it. And I began to see, as I work with this inmate a lot, the less he acknowledged his responsibility in the matter, and the more he kept blaming others and other people's responsibility, the angrier and more bitter he got, and the harder time he had dealing with things. And I used to wonder if he just had somebody to say, and you know, you've got to understand the hard time he's probably having, because if he's trying to get out of prison based on legalities and technical issues, he can't say to somebody, even the chaplain, I did do it. So he's carrying this by himself on his own, and it's eating and being so hard and such a strong burden to him. God gave us community for a reason. God gave us community for a reason. So we have other people to work with and talk with and support us. We have other people to work with and talk with. You are forgiven. These are such powerful words. And when we confess by ourselves in our room, we don't hear them audibly. But when you confess to someone else and they say to you out loud, you are forgiven, that is a huge thing. That is a very powerful thing. When we look at Paul's message in Romans that all have sinned, that one that I cited earlier, he goes on later in the book, in chapter 7, he talks about the internal struggle that he has, how he doesn't know why he keeps doing things he's not supposed to. I want to do good, but evil's right there with me. And Paul has this tension in him. And he talks about the sinful nature in us always fighting, but he concludes that passage where he says, what a wretched man I am. But then he moves forward and starts Romans 8 with this beautiful verse, Romans 8, 1, that says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is such a beautiful message, and it opens the way for us to confess. And sometimes we don't have the cross in mind when we come to confession, and having the cross in mind when we come to confession is what gives it so much power, not just in community, but spiritually in our lives as well. There's something truly divine about confession. Jesus tells us this in very clear terms. That God will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And John here, if we confess, he will cleanse us, he will forgive us, he will purify us, he will make us new. And that purification comes in two forms. The first one is legal standing side of the gospel, that idea of justification, the sense that when we stand before God, covered by the blood of the Lamb, he does not see us for the sin we committed any longer. He sees us as pure and righteous in Christ, so that when we go before the throne, we have confidence that God will embrace us and love us and bring us into the kingdom of heaven with him at that time. When we confess, we let the blood of Christ cover our sin. This is one of the biggest challenges that I found working in prison, is convincing guys that, yes, your sins truly are forgiven. I can't imagine the burden some of them feel from the consequences and hardship of their addiction, of their theft, of their murder, or even the rapes and other awful things that they've committed, those burdens they carry with them, and how hard it is for them to really come to that time of belief, the cross has forgiveness for you. And there's an overwhelming difference visibly in these guys the day before and the day after they realize this truth, I'm forgiven, because it gives hope and opportunity to actually move forward. If you could pull the slide up for me for It Is Well With My Soul. This third verse to It Is Well With My Soul is my favorite verse of any hymn ever. And whenever this song comes on, It Is Well With My Soul, in a worship set, I just get so excited, amped to shout this verse as loud as I can. Because it's such an incredible truth. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, a place where grammar is really important. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. This is the setting that makes confession possible and meaningful and something that can change and not just be words. Because when we confess our sin at the cross, it's there. It's no more. We can move forward. We can have hope in something else. And the second thing that purification does is it literally begins to purify us and make us more righteous. When we confess, we allow God to work in us and change us. We're not limited by our own strength anymore. We have the divine working in us when we lay our sins at the feet of the cross. Because when we confess, we are humbling ourselves and we're opening ourselves up for the Spirit to renew and restore and regenerate and make us whole. The Christian message is not just God's grace to forgive us, it's also God's grace to renew us. And we need to realize that we need renewal if we're ever going to seek it in the first place. And confession is that act of humility. I need renewal. I am a sinner. I have done this. I need God to be at work in my life. It's not okay that I drove away from that lady and didn't help her with her groceries. That's not okay that I did that. That was a mistake and there was consequences to it. Sin has consequences. It's not okay that these inmates committed these heinous acts and these crimes. There are real families and lives destroyed. There is real brokenness. There is real problem in those situations. It's not okay. Coming to the cross doesn't make light of sin. It isn't that when we confess, we're trying to make light of sin, but we're taking very seriously what Christ did on the cross and saying that that is enough, that is sufficient to cover these things, and that there is hope and opportunity to move forward and be better, that we are not defined by these mistakes that we've made, that we are defined by Christ, and He has something better in store for us. The cross means atonement has been made, and God has paved a way for grace and mercy to flow from Him and from His people. A community of confession is a community of grace and opportunity. Too often, we let culture grant sin power by forcing people to hide it and by shaming it and by cutting each other off as a result. But the gospel gives us the means to bring sin into the light and do something about it, to take away its power, to create a culture that allows us to wear ourselves on our sleeves and know that we are forgiven and we have the chance to move forward. When we come to confession by the cross, our shame becomes conviction, our pride becomes humility, and our fear becomes hope. That is, if we look at sin through the lens of the cross and we bring it to the open with the cross centered and with it focused, those things that we feel shame about in our lives turn from shame to conviction. That is, from something that we use to hide in the corner and cut ourselves off from people to now something that gives me the opportunity to be better, that I need to change this about me, and God can do that. It takes that pride we have that people in my position shouldn't be doing those things. People like me shouldn't be doing those things. And it humbles us to say, you know what? I did do those things. And I do need to move forward with God in this sense. And that fear that we have of if people find out what's going to happen turns to hope that if people find out, maybe I can actually be better and maybe I can change. Confession is such a powerful thing. In his book, The Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster, the author of the book, talks a lot about confession and when he began to try and pick it up as a discipline again and begin to practice it. And he tells a story of how he set up a meeting with one of his friends that he was going to confess to him sins, and he spent a week at home praying every day, starting and finishing every day, praying and writing down on a piece of paper things that came to mind that he needed to confess in his life. And he held nothing back. Everything was written on there. And he writes this about the experience of when he brought it to his friend. He says, "Paper in hand, I then went to a dear brother in Christ. Slowly, sometimes painfully, I read my sheet, adding only those comments necessary to make the sin clear. When I had finished, I began returning the paper to my briefcase. Wisely, my counselor gently stopped my hand and took the sheet of paper. Without a word, he took a wastebasket, and as I watched, he tore the paper into hundreds of tiny pieces and dropped them into it. That powerful nonverbal expression of forgiveness was followed by a simple absolution. My sins, I knew, were as far away as the east is from the west. Next, my friend, with the laying on of hands, prayed a prayer of healing for all the sorrows and hurts of the past. The power of that prayer lives with me today." And this part I really like how he explains how he felt afterwards. He says this, "I cannot say I experienced any dramatic feelings. I did not. In fact, the entire experience was an act of sheer obedience with no compelling feelings in the least. But I am convinced that it set me free in ways I had not known before. And then he concludes later where he says this, there's one interesting side note. The exposure of my humanity evidently sparked a freedom in my friend. For directly following his prayer for me, he was able to express a deep and troubling sin that he had been unable to confess until then. Freedom begets freedom. And he concludes that chapter with this line. He says, the discipline of confession brings an end to pretense. Honesty leads to confession. Confession leads to change. May the grace of God give the church again. May God give grace to the church again to recover the discipline of confession. There is a lot that can be said about confession. We could be here all day talking about who do I confess to? Where do I do it? When someone confesses to me, how do I respond? And the different dynamics of that. But before anything else, we want the church to be a community where people can confess. We want the church to be a place where people can confess and know that they don't have to hide their sin when they come here, but there are other sinners in this room walking a journey with them, trying to find that hope in the cross to redeem, restore, find atonement, reconciliation, and just overcome that power of sin in their lives. And my prayer is this, may the church be a place where we tear up sins and take their influence and power away, that it can be a place of healing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the cross, for this moment that is so powerful, that doesn't just bring us salvation, but brings us sanctification, brings us the ability to actually be the people you called us to be. We thank you that we can stand before the throne, no longer being seen as our sinful selves, but being seen as who you made us to be. The potential in us, the love in us, is your children and those who you created and love so much. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom and discernment to find people in our church, in our family, in our friends, in our lives, that we can be open with about the sin in our lives, about our pride, about our lust, about our addiction, about those things in our lives that we hide and grow and think that we can deal with on our own. But God, we need you and we need the support of a community around us. Help us to take the power of that sin away, that we can be a people who are redeemed, not just in status, but in people who have that abundant life that you've called us to. In your name we pray, amen. At this time, we'll be bringing the service to a close. I'll give a benediction in a moment, but I've been asked to say a blessing for the food so we can just run up there and eat right away, which I love because that's so efficient to just do it now, and I love efficiency. It's like my favorite thing. So let's play a blessing on the food. I'll give a benediction, and then you are dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for community. Thank you for church. Thank you for gathering places like this, for people to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, unified in that vision of just wanting to pursue and know Him. And we thank you for the provision you give us in our lives and the food that has been brought today to be shared with each other. Pray that you would bless our time together, getting to know each other. I pray that you would bless the food to our bodies and help this be a time where you are at the center of our hearts and minds and conversations as we fellowship together. In your name we pray, amen. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.